Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Romans chapter 2. The Apostle Paul is dismantling the Jews, and in that taking apart of the most religious people of the day, he also would take apart all of us who are religious if we would be practicing our religion to earn something with God. The Apostle is very concerned to commend a righteousness which is in Jesus Christ, and which is by grace alone and received through faith alone. There may be nothing, therefore, of anyone's works that can be measured as something that would account itself with God. There must be the gospel of Jesus Christ alone in which we trust. And so I want to read in the middle of this whole argument that Paul is raising here about religiosity and about its having no weight, according to God's estimation. I want to read from Romans 2 and verse 17 through the end of the chapter, and the last two verses will be especially the text to which I draw your attention. Hear the word of God, Romans 2, 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You make your boast in the law. Do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? In my text, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Thus far we read God's holy word. May God profit us in the reading with faith and with a conviction to live according to what we have heard. And as I said, Paul is preaching here of a righteousness of God. That is, he's setting forth the truth of a right standing with God. He's saying among the sons of men, it is possible, it is even a reality for some that there is a right standing with God. Now this is news. Because all are under sin, all are unrighteous in themselves, that's the bad news of the Bible. It tells it like it is. In Adam, we're all unrighteous. But the news that Paul has is the gospel of God. That's the good news. And the gospel of God is there is a righteous standing that one might have before God. It's as if he's not guilty at all. It's, in fact, the case. He's not guilty at all. And it's as if he's kept all of the commandments of God. That's the standing and that's the condition of which the apostle has been speaking in this astounding revelation of the righteousness of God, which is in Jesus. Of Jesus, really, the apostle has been speaking and of him he shall speak in the rest of the book of Romans. But Paul is speaking of this astounding thing, this right standing with God in Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ of God. And what he's articulating here is that this right standing, grounded on Jesus' work on the cross, is received through faith alone. It is not something earned, is salvation and is a right standing with God. It is something given and believed and grasped with the hand of faith, as it were, by the grace of God, so that Jesus becomes our righteousness. Now, in connection with this, Paul is pulling out all the stops, as it were, to make futile the arguments of people who think that there's a way for them to be right with God, who, after all, are very religious. Paul is taking apart the religious people here. He's taking apart the Jews here, who were the religious cream of the crop in Paul's day. And right now, as well, as the word goes forth from this pulpit and many another faithful pulpit, the apostle would dismantle and take apart the futile arguments that we would have as Christians, that by our own righteousness, we can earn something with God, and we can become right with God. In connection with our text is a sharp warning against religious self-righteousness, which is called formalism. The Apostle Paul is speaking of true Jews in contradistinction to fake Jews. And in our context, we would say the Apostle is addressing here fake Christians versus those who are true Christians. True Christians are not formalists. Formalists are those who have a religious disease. The religious disease occurs and is caught, this disease is caught, when all of our rites and our practicing of religion, maybe going to church, maybe sounding off bells and lighting candles so that there's smells in the church, maybe baptism, maybe preaching, maybe reciting the Apostles' Creed as we just did, when all of that becomes a righteousness and becomes something that we would offer to God, in fact, as something that he should accept because it means that we are doing good and we earn something with God. When that happens, we've caught the disease. And what Paul is doing here is he's taking away all of the arguments that we could possibly give that would present to God in the day of judgment and even every day our religiosity in the place of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What do you think? Is this deadly disease truly a serious thing to speak about? Or is it something far away and we don't have to worry about? I do fear, people of God, that this deadly disease is all around us and that it is we are in danger of being infected by us if we already are not infected by this formalism, this fakeness, this Christianity, which is no Christianity. And I do not believe I would be far off the mark in the diagnosis of this disease today. It's always been a problem. At the time of the apostles, as we said, when Jesus came, he attacked the formalists, the Jews who by pretense were pretending to be the people of God and they were fakes. The time of the Reformation, it was a time of fakery and popery together. It was a time when the outward form had taken place for the gospel substance and people were believing in popes and practices and all of their own pieties and not believing in God. And that's how serious it is. That's how serious it is, this disease of formalism. And so we want to hear the gospel as an antidote for formalism. You have to take it, people of God, if we're infected with the disease, and we have to receive it lest we would become infected with the disease of formalism and self-righteousness. So let's hear and believe and receive the medicine of God, the gospel medicine, regarding the true Jew. First of all, I want to, three things, just three brief points this night. True Jews are those who are practicing Jews. Secondly, true Jews are those who are profited in the Spirit by circumcision. And finally, true Jews are those who are those whose praise is of God. So practicing Jews, that's the first thing about true Jews. Practicing Jews are those who, in distinction from fake or imitation Jews, are actually doing the religion. They're not just hearers only, they are doers of the Word of God. Is that you? Am I a doer of religion or just a hearer? Now that's the question we each want to ask of ourselves tonight. Hearing of religion and hearing of Jesus and hearing of the great things of God, hearing the commandments, are we doers of what we hear? This, the Apostle James says in his book, James, is the substance of religion, being a believer, showing it in our doing our religion. So that, in fact, is the first thing that ought to distinguish us from fake Jews. Fake Jews are those who have outward signs of religion and even do the rites of their religion. What Paul alludes to here is the thing that distinguished Jewish people from Gentile people. The thing was this sign of circumcision that was rendered upon, in a bloody way, the males of the households of the Jews in Abraham's day and for thousands of years afterwards and still today. The circumcision of the males in the households of the Jews was a sign on the eighth day that that person was in the covenant of God. And to be in the covenant of God was to be in the fellowship of God. It was a sign that God was yours and you were God's. It was a sign with circumcision that sin was cut off from you and that there would be the possibility even from Abraham's seed and then their seed of the generations of faithfulness because there was this cutting off of this part of the male sexual organ that was a sign of the cutting off of sin. There was a sign was circumcision of separation from the world. For the Gentiles could not have the sign of circumcision unless they be engrafted into God's covenant. In fact, it was a sign of the heart and that the heart was right with God. If you look just at Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 30, Moses promises that the Lord your God will circumcise your heart, not just your flesh, but your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Now, so that is one of the signs that religionists have, and the Jews would have that. Now, for Christians, of course, the sign that corresponds to circumcision is baptism. And the baptism that's administered to believers who believe and to their children because God has continued his promise in the generations. And I would point out to you the spiritual significance and the essential sameness of the meaning of baptism and circumcision by Colossians 2, 11 through 13. In him, Paul says, of believers, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, spiritually, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism. There's circumcision now linked to baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, of these signs, the apostle's been speaking. That's why I bring them up. The signs of circumcision, the main principal sign of entrance into the covenant of grace. Baptism now has replaced that as a principal sign of the church, an outward ordinance indicating spiritual and internal things. And they are important, as we shall see presently. But what the apostle is saying is that some people just have these signs, and that's all there is. For the Jew, they just had the sign of circumcision and other signs. And for the Christian now, in the fullness of the time, through faith in Jesus, we have the sign of baptism. But again, for some, that's all they have. And maybe they have other signs, and no doubt they do, other signs of religion and the Christian religion. We partake of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is another visible sign, a holy sign of invisible realities. We also go to church, don't we? That's a sign, isn't it, that we're Christian. And let's not forget, it is a sign that we are Christian. And it's important that we go to church, again, as we'll see later on, but this isn't the thing. That we go to church does not prove that we are Christian. We can also go to catechism and have our children sent to catechism in obedience, at least outwardly, to the commandments of God to raise our children in the fear of God. And we can say the right things. In certain denominations, you better say the right things, and you better pray in just the right way. And then you're in. Then it's a sign that you are Orthodox and you are following the ways of, well, I guess, Moses and the prophets and of Jesus Christ himself. And all of us have a certain morality about us, don't we? And many religious people too. But this is all that many do have. The signs of being a Christian and a child of God. Paul is addressing those who only have the signs and who say that these signs and the performance of them are my righteousness before God. And he's saying, that's all wrong. And it proves something. It proves even you're not even a true child of God. You're not a true Jew or a true Christian. You see, the problem with the religious Jews and the problem with religious Christians is that they live by the letter or by the law, by the outward performance of a thing, whether it's circumcision, whether it's listening to the elders who say, go to church, and so on. But as the Jew, in the case of the Jews, many of the religionists, their heart is not in it, and they're not really obeying God. The Apostle Paul has been speaking of this in Romans 2 and verse 27, the last part, for example. He says, will not the physically uncircumcised, the Gentiles, if he fulfills the law, judge you Jewish people with all the religion, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? You fakes! In fact, the Jews were being covenant breakers. They were lovers of the world. They were self-righteous. Jesus warns of those kinds of people who even go by the name of Christian. You know that awesome, profound, fearful passage in Matthew 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Many will come to Jesus at the end of time. They'll say, Lord, look what we did in your name. Look what we did. We did this. We cast out devils, healed the sick. We performed miracles even. And they'll come to Jesus, and they'll come to Jesus with their works, and Jesus will look at them and he'll say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I never knew you. There was something about them, something will be discerned about them by the Lord Jesus Christ that was fake. And they were as dead in their sins as the Jews were when Jesus came the first time. Dead men's bones, outwardly looking the part, inwardly dead and fake. And the reason, of course, as Paul points out, is they're not truly God's children, because to be a true Jew and a true Christian is not to be one outwardly. Verse 28, and he defines what a true child of God is here. It's not to be won outwardly. Circumcision is not even something that's outward in the flesh, but a true Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, but in other words, in the Holy Spirit, and not according as you do this, only according to the flesh or according to the law. The apostle, you see, exposes all kinds of hypocrisy, and he calls fake Jews for what they are and fake Christians for what they are. But true Jews, on the other hand, and true Christians are those who practice what they preach, who walk the talk, as we say. You've heard that expression, walk the talk. We've just professed our faith together. That's the talk. We've just said, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. And I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. And I believe that he's my Savior. And I believe in the Holy Spirit. And I believe that he's made a holy Catholic church and he's given forgiveness of sins. And I believe in life everlasting. That's the talk. And the walk is living out of that faith. Living out of that truth, walking not by sight, but by trusting in God. It is indeed having the signs. It's being baptized upon profession of faith if we've never been baptized. It's submitting our children to baptism as we understand that God does not automatically say, but in the generations he would have the signs of his covenant mercies displayed upon us and our children because he's faithful and he's a family God. We have those signs, and we also would keep the commandments of God as well. Not perfectly, but if we be a true Christian, we have a beginning, as the Catechism says, a beginning, a small but precious beginning of the new obedience, so that not only some, but all of the commandments of God have become exceedingly precious to us. And this is, after all, simply a response to what God has done. If we be children of God, and if God be our God, we are so thankful, and God has loved us, and we love him, and his love is shed abroad in our hearts. And Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And all we do can't help it. We're joined to the Savior Jesus. We're buried with him in baptism, spiritually. And the Holy Spirit has invaded our life. I'll say it that way, because we were foreign territory. But he's invaded our life, and now we are the home of God, his temple. And we're constrained by the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. And we live by faith in Jesus, because now we become Jews inwardly, Israelites indeed, children of God. God's people. It's amazing. That's why the Apostle Paul would say in Galatians 3:7 that Israelites, who are Israelites indeed, Jews indeed, are those who by faith live. These are Abraham's children. Philippians 3:3 says this, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Philippians 3:3. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. That, people of God, is why we live the way we live. Because Jesus is everything. Is he everything to you? Really, everything to you. Is he to you such that he was to Paul, who said, I live, nevertheless not I, but Christ lives in me? Is he such to you as he was to Paul, who said to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain? Is he such to you as he was to the apostle Paul, who says, I've left everything, it's all behind, not only the supposed and alleged merit in which I boasted, but also the sin which kept me from God. I left it all that I may find ahead of me the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and I pursue it as a runner. I pursue it leaving the baggage, because Jesus is everything. Is he to you everything? That's the impetus, the motivation, the beginning of the practice of religion. When God himself has done something in you and for you, you cannot help but do something in response. That's a true Jew. That's a true son of the Father, and not just a son of parents or mother. That's a true son of the Father, and not just a son of a denomination or a federation. That marks people off as true or fake. What we practice. People know that of you at work. Oh, church, I'm practicing Christianity. Here I am, sitting still. And children, by the way, it's great that you can sit still. That's wonderful. And you learn how to listen, don't you? And we learn together. What about at work? What about tomorrow? You're driving to work. And what about tomorrow, and the thoughts come and the desires, and you're distracted and I'm distracted. And then there's certain people, they lead you one way, and you know you shouldn't. But what about tomorrow? Are you going to go with them or continue to go with Jesus? That's the test. And then, not only is the true Jew known by practicing his talk, but there's a profit that the true Jew receives from those signs. Now, what I'm doing here is commending to ourselves, and very briefly, brief point here, the profit of the outward ordinances. Now, got to say this, though, for fake Jews, if we're relying on outward ordinances as something that's going to be a ground for our righteousness with God, there's no profit whatsoever. And in fact, for real Jews, any of us, if we rely on ordinances, that's not going to make it, is it? Because God desires truth in the inward parts. Doesn't matter. Whatever you do, however religious it may appear. Many think it does, though. Many think circumcision or baptism does. For example, the Jews. You know how much they value circumcision? Even today, I'm told, the rabbins, the teachers of the Jews, will even say this. No circumcised man will enter hell. That's what they say. Think about that. Another said this, Abraham, he's at the gates of hell, turning all the circumcised away. So that it's impossible to enter hell because you're circumcised. Isn't that amazing? As if circumcision got you into heaven. That's what they were thinking in Jesus' day. What a power. What an ungodly thought. That God just looks on the outward flesh. And Paul he's blowing that apart here in his gospel and the revelation of the righteousness of God. Well, sadly, many in the church trust in outward signs. Baptism, for example, in the place of circumcision. Faith in Jesus in the place of no faith in Jesus, and you'd think that then people wouldn't trust in baptism, the sign, but they do. And I'll say this, it's the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church that there is something in the sign that's effectual. It's called the doctrine of ex opera operata for you Latin scholars. Out of the thing worked, there is a work of God, so that everyone who's baptized, except I suppose the most hardened of sinners, everyone who's baptized is automatically in the work of the water and in the rites of the priest, regenerated. There's a baptismal regeneration. This is Roman Catholic and, in another fashion, Lutheran doctrine. There is, and it's false doctrine, there is what they say in the work, in the water, in the rites, something that erases original sin. Something that washes that all away so that now you are cleansed from original sin. And if you sin again, of course, then you're going to have problems and you're going to get dirty. But be that as it may, at that moment in that rite, there is something automatically that works. The reformers were tooth and claw against all such automatic, formalistic, ritualistic religion. We are those who believe that God can work however He wants, and He never works, however, automatically, ritualistically, and through a form, through a smell, through a bell, through a rite, through a sacrament, through you, through me, automatically. He works by His Spirit, by the thing, in whatever way He wants, or apart from the thing, in whatever way He chooses. That's our God. But never automatically and formally and like machines work when they're well oiled and you put the gas in. No, that's wrong. But there's so many others, and we're not slamming one denomination or another, because formalism has its way of creeping into all of us. Trusting in outward rites, trusting in outwardly religious parents, children, you can do that. My parents go to church. My dad's a preacher. And my grandparents were preachers and so on. And therefore, I'm at least in a better position than others. No. Going to church doesn't do it. Going to church twice doesn't do it and make you more religious with God. And tithing and even giving the most in the church doesn't do it at all. There's no value, you see, in signs and rites, which are designed to be signs and rites of spiritual things and not the spiritual things themselves. That's why the apostle says, verse 25, circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. There's nothing in circumcision itself, nothing. And that's the point. In fact, if we are not true Jews, the signs of religiosity, the signs of piety, even receiving the means of grace like the preaching, it is not only not automatic that you're in by hearing this and attending to the preaching. On the contrary, if you are not believing the word that is spoken to you now, perhaps you're scorning it, pushing it away because, well, this is just nonsense and I have better things to do, and the game's on. Hurry up, preacher. If that's your attitude, it may well be that this sermon is not for your blessing, but for your cursing, your damnation, your hardening. That's the way of God. And so often in the Church of Jesus Christ, that's where judgment begins. That's where the people who go to hell will be the ones who go there first, because they've rejected the ordinance of God, which were designed to be for the salvation of God's people. And so there's no profit in the ordinances themselves. But I do want to say this. Circumcision is profitable. And circumcision as representative of all of the ordinances, baptism, whatever else you want to say is a religious rite, it is profitable for true believing people of God. Not as merit, no, but as signs and seals that God has given. That's the profit. That's why we baptize. That's why we participate in the Lord's Supper. That's why we hear the Word of God. That's why we have godly traditions among us, not because they merit, but because God has instituted many of these things to confirm our faith, and we need them, and we are led to Christ, you see, by them. And that's the whole point of any ordinances that would be used for our profit. May we see Christ in them, and may we be led to Christ through them. When the preacher preaches, for example, in this religious rite extraordinaire, if I may say, no boast whatsoever, but simply because the apostle commends preaching to our utmost attention. If I could say this, this is the way we need to hear Jesus. And if we don't hear Jesus in the preaching, if we don't hear him who's crucified for our sins, who's risen for our justification, who's coming again to judge the living and the dead, if we don't hear the call, believe on him right now. Abandon all yourself and all your self-help and believe on him. If we don't hear any of that, this is a pitiful congregation and a pitiful preacher, and we're all pitiful because we haven't been led to Christ in these things. But there can be profit. There is profit when we are led to Christ. I used to have a real hang-up with this, by the way, when I was first converted 30-some years ago. I was converted, and God was, as he always is, drastic in my life. And I was so used to formalism and just going to church kind of as a ritual, and reading about religion that was just for the hypocrites and they just bowed their heads and they didn't mean it, that I didn't want any of that. So, for example, if someone was thinking we should read the Bible before the mealtime or pray before mealtime, I said, oh, no way, no way, forget that. I'll do it when I feel like, but not necessarily every meal. And I don't need to read the Bible even regularly because, well, the Spirit works within me, and I don't want to get into bad habits, which are habits merely because they're habits, and say that that's going to get me into heaven. You see, I loved grace because, people of God, by the grace of God still, I am what I am, and God needs nothing, absolutely nothing. And we may offer nothing to God. He's the one who's made the offering for us. But now, having said that, and still wrestling with mere ritualism in my life, religious customs are not bad in themselves. There are many good ones. Regular Bible reading, reading with the family, around the table, the Word of God, teaching them by that. Children, we don't live by just by bread alone. We live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In fact, if all we had was the Bible and we didn't have food, that would be all right with me. I get to feast on Jesus and the gospel. That's a good thing. A good thing, too, for little minds to be disciplined in. Like making your bed, all of these habits, religious things. And I don't want to make light or be silly in this, but it's important that we do these things in regular way and we read the law of God regularly and so on. And don't shun them. You see, what I fear has happened is that in the name of being anti-formalistic and anti-ritualistic, people have thrown the forms out and thrown the institution out of the church. This is a blight upon the church land. Formalism is bad. Being anti-church is bad too. It's the other extreme. Our God is the God of spirit and body. Imagine if we thought it was just spiritual to present our spirits to God. Paul's not like that. He says later on, Romans 12:1-2, present your bodies to God. For God's sake, do something good with your body. Every body part. Now, how practical can you get? Be religious. Be disciplined in your body, your thought, your desires, what you see, what you read, what you say. Don't throw the form out with the formalism. All religious practices out with all the self-righteous religiosity. Finally, the true Jew, not only known for his practicing of religion, not only known because he does value religious rites as a way that God has given whereby we might grow in grace in the knowledge of God, but the true Jew, the true believer, you, if you be a true believer, and me, were praised of God. Now that's remarkable, but that's what the apostle says. When he's describing the true Jew, he says his praise is not from men, but from God. Wow. In distinction from the fake Jews, they're praised of men, perhaps. Oh, people see, wow, they pray. They are quite the religionists there. They sacrifice. They give all their paycheck to the cause of the church building or something like that. So people praise people like that. And the problem is they're not praised of God, but condemned of Him. For all the while in their religion, they're seeking men's praise and are even for God to pat them on the back as if He owes it to them. They're often admired. They sacrifice for the cause. But you see, God is not interested in the outward sacrifices. He wants the heart. And if the heart is not with God, the heart is corrupt, and the heart is against God. You see, so important here. To be a true Jew is to know your righteousness is only in Jesus Christ, and all of your righteousnesses are as filthy rags, as Isaiah says. Everything you would present before God is a pile of rubbish and worse. It's nothing, you see, because God is absolutely perfect. Don't give God this, though you might try to pass it over on me. I'm a nice guy. God, you see, turns nice guys away from heaven. If they've never trusted in Jesus, it's not that nice guys finish last. Nice guys go to hell. Now, that's scary. That may sound to be just well, fire and brimstone. But that's what it is. From God, not from a ranting and raving and wild preacher. No moralism, no social justice, no sacrifice for the general welfare of humanity passes the muster of God. People who do those things and not knowing the righteousness of Jesus are condemned. But true Jews, oh, they seek to please God. You do, don't you? We seek to please God. In fact, every time we don't and we please ourselves, we get a conscience ache, don't you? Just like we get a stomach ache if we eat too many donuts, eat three or four helpings, we should have had a half a helping. We get a stomach ache. When we do bad, when we do things that are wrong, when we think wrong things and so on, we get a conscience ache. We should. Our conscience should tell us that's not right. We're not supposed to be pleasing ourselves and living like the world, men pleasing and just going after the pleasures of the world. We're to be as Moses, who would not endure, who would not put up with the pleasures of sin for a season, but wanted to endure the reproach of Christ, even though indeed, he'd leave everything. That's what we have to be like. And we want to be, because God puts that love of his praise in our lives. But then what happens, remarkably, is God praises us. And that's the idea of the text. What do you mean? God praises us. We're supposed to praise Him. Well, I wouldn't say that if the text didn't say that. And the text says that only in this way, that God commends us. And He says, well done. Just like fathers praise their children. And children, or fathers, I hope that like your mothers, or like the mothers of your children, you're praising your children a lot. They need that. That's encouragement. And ministers and elders ought to praise the people who make progress in faith and encourage them and commend them to God who is pleased with them too. And I would do that with regard to you, people of God, not at all to flatter. But I would say to you tonight, press on. You are doing well. You are bearing fruit. Each one of you, in his own way, her own way, in couples, with children, without, you're seeking to do what's right. God bless you for that. God praise you for that. God gives so that you know His favor for that. And even when you don't feel like it, you do more than show up. You show that you are alive. And you see what He's doing is God. He is commending His own work in you. He is bringing to your attention once again His beloved Son in whom you are accepted of God. God has made us accepted in the beloved. We are forgiven for His sake, rewarded for His sake. We grow for the sake of Jesus. That's why God praises us, because the more we grow, the more we show we are true Christians and fruitful Christians, the more His own dear Son gets all the praise. That Son for whom we live, that Son who is our righteousness, that Son who is brighter than the sun of the heavens, that Son who is the desire of the nations, that Son who is the great Son of God who's coming again, our hope and our deliverer. True Jew, true child of God, true Christian, my fellow brothers and sisters, what shall we then say in light of this text? First, let's be warned of all formalistic, self-righteous religion. Be warned from this word of God and flee that. Be not caught and stuck in your ritualism, especially in your prayer life. Be real for once with God. Come there with nothing except with Christ. Come there confessing your sins. Come there absent of any kind of self-credit. Come there not blaming God, not complaining, not doubting. Come there in hard times. Come there at all times, come there in your successes, come there in the quiet of your closet, in the secret of the closet, because you are, after all, a secret Christian, that is, a Christian in the heart, and not just outwardly. Flee formalism in your prayer life, in your church life, in your relation with your neighbor, before whom even you dare not boast. That's a test. Let's say you live next to an ungodly, smelly, sloppy, loud, Sabbath-breaking, drug-dealing neighbor. Do you dare go to that neighbor and say, you, pariah, you outcast. You're not fit for my society. You dare do that? There's another way, you know. Say of that neighbor, but for the grace of God I go. Of that neighbor, he needs Jesus just as much as I do. I need him more. Because I've spurned all the good things that God has given me. And all the religiosity that I've performed so in such fakeness that only condemns me. I don't boast before that neighbor. I cry to God as that neighbor should. Run to Jesus You see, when you're fleeing from one thing, know where you're going: to Jesus, to his cross, to the Word of God. Come back to the Word. So much of our being confused in life, too busy in life, is because we're not taking time to be holy. Praying, reading, taking the time. The beginning of our day, maybe. However, this helps you. And preacher, preach. And people, believe. And let us together be unashamed of the gospel, shall we not? Unashamed of the gospel, trusting in the God whom we love. And people of God, just for your encouragement, if you find yourself not being true enough, not being faithful enough, if you find that this text does everything to blow you out of the water and you're wondering where you're going to land, remember this: God is true. And he says, I love you. He's the true God of our salvation and of the gospel of free, absolutely free grace. Amen. Lord God, we pray that you would bless the word that has been spoken, the hearing of that word, the worship we've rendered. May we come away, Lord, with a sense that we've met with you tonight, and with this keen awareness of your calling us now to greater heights of faith, to be those for whom Jesus is everything or nothing. What shall it be? May it be that he's everything to us, and we live for him. True Christians, in Jesus' name, amen.